Welcome to the MHB podcast. This is Michael Bond, and welcome to my 179th episode. For those of you who've been following the podcast for a while, you know I like to repurpose my sermons and turn them into podcast episodes. Usually when I do that, it is a fresh recording made just for you. I never want the content I present to a live audience to be lost on that specific night. I think there's value in making it more permanent here and sharing it with you. But for this particular sermon, I don't think re-recording the audio on my podcast microphone is a good idea. This sermon was meant to be preached from stage, and I don't think a podcast version will do it justice. So I'm just recording this intro, and then we're going to jump into the audio from that night. I think you will enjoy it, and I hope it is as impactful for you as it was for the people who heard it. If you want to watch the video version of this sermon, you can do so on the MHB Podcast YouTube channel. As always, I'll be posting a full transcript on my website at mhbpodcast.com. So without further delay, let's jump into the sermon.
Y'all give it up for Michael one more time. He's going to come up and drop some knowledge.
Well, good evening, United. It is so good to be with you here tonight. And, you know, for those of you who are new in the room or maybe who don't know me, my name is Michael Bond. I am a pastor, although I am not serving in pastoral office here at Summit and only to some degree at United. And I'll just say before we jump in, I've told Pastor Kendall this in other places. This town is really lucky to have a ministry like this. You know, I've been some places and usually you have to go to a bigger area to find this kind of talent serving God and a group of people like yourselves. So many young adults are on fire for Jesus. And so praise be to Jesus for United in Indiana. I have the terrible honor of teaching you about suffering tonight. This is not a topic that I approach lightly, and nor should you, because as a general rule, pretty much every person you meet is experiencing or going through some kind of very difficult pain. Many in this auditorium tonight, you would just have to scratch slightly beneath the surface to find various forms of tragedy, and even the lives of the people who are here. And so a fair question would be, why do we have to endure suffering at all? If God is all-powerful, and if he loves us, why did he allow tragedy to enter into this story? I mean, certainly omniscience could do better than that, right? Now, I could walk you through some standard biblical theodicy like God wanted to love us, love requires free will ushered in the fall of creation, and the fall of creation brought suffering. But that goes beyond the scope of tonight's message. And so I'll just ask you some questions instead. First is, have you ever had an experience which you, in your infinite wisdom, judged to be suffering when later on, when you saw the full picture, what you realized was this experience was a necessary part of your development? The second question is, do you believe that paradise, that perfection is the absence of suffering, or is it redemption from suffering? Simply put, do you think that you have access to the full appreciation of something like freedom the way that a person who was just released from prison does? If the highest dimension of good is redemption from suffering, is it even possible to comprehend a place like heaven without first having known suffering? Is a resurrected life even possible without first enduring a crucifixion? Unless a man be born again, can he even enter the kingdom of God? I'll leave you to mull that over on your own. But if you explore those questions, I believe that you'll be putting yourself on the right path to develop some perspectives which will help you tremendously as you navigate life. Now, the interesting thing about pain is that it is a human universal. You cannot argue your way out of pain. It doesn't matter what your worldview is, the reality of pain is inescapable. But how you react to pain, how you respond to pain, that is not a human universal. I mean, I would go so far as to say that how you react to pain reveals a lot about who you are. It shows me your moral condition, and it also shows me a lot about what you believe is true. You could approach pain and tragedy the way famed atheist Richard Dawkins does in his book, River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life. He says, "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It must be so. If there ever is a time of plenty, this very fact will automatically lead to an increase in the population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe is precisely what we would expect to observe if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." He's so lighthearted and optimistic. And look, this nihilistic view of the world can be quite compelling. It's very attractive, and I would say without faith, the atheistic viewpoint can seem really powerful. I say it's attractive because if everything is nothing, then you have no responsibility to do anything good. And if there's also nothing stopping you from doing evil except for earthly authorities, and you know pretty well how to hide it and how to get away. But we've already run this experiment. Okay, the evidence is in. Our own generation has tried to respond to the broken nature of reality with this viewpoint. And what do we see? The markers for mental health disorders are on the rise, despite the brute fact that the markers for overall prosperity are also on the rise. So, by and large, even though tragedy and suffering are becoming less, mental health disorders are becoming more. A guy like Dawkins looks at a world he doesn't fully understand, just like none of us fully understand it, and he assumes there is no rhyme, reason, purpose, or design. But I fall closer to the American pragmatist William James in suggesting that if your view of the world causes widespread societal and mental health breakdowns, then perhaps your view of the world is wrong. If you deploy a belief system and it causes you to fall apart, then maybe you failed to account for something. Now, I'm not up here to tell you that there is an escape from suffering. That cup is not going to pass from you. But what I can give you are tools, which you can use when the inevitable comes to pass in your life. Tools that will allow you to respond to suffering in a godly way, so that when life sucks and then it gets harder, you won't turn that harder into perpetual, self-inflicted, multi-generational misery. To acquire our tools, we're going to go explore some of the story of the prophet Elijah, which is found in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. The part we're going to focus on is in chapter 19, but to give you context, I'll summarize chapter 18. So basically, in chapter 18, Israel is suffering through a famine and while being led by an idolatrous king named Ahab. And God tells the prophet Elijah that if he shows himself to Ahab, then it'll rain and the famine will end. This is a big deal because Ahab's wife, Jezebel, is the one who's famous for murdering prophets. Obadiah, who is still faithful to God, encounters Elijah And Elijah tells him to deliver the news to Ahab and to tell him where Elijah can be found. Now, at first, Obadiah doesn't want to do this because he thinks that if he tells Ahab, Ahab's going to come and Elijah will be off and gone somewhere else, and then Ahab's going to kill Obadiah. But Elijah promises Obadiah that he'll stay put until Ahab gets there. Ahab shows up and meets with Elijah, and Elijah tells him, "You are an idolater who has led Israel astray." Elijah challenges Ahab to gather all Israel, along with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, together at Mount Carmel. The fake prophets show up, and Elijah embarrasses them in front of all the people by demonstrating that Baal is a vacuous fiction, while Elijah's God is true and real and has actual power. Now, when I say that Elijah embarrassed him, I mean he literally mocked Baal right in front of them. The false prophets, they were doing these rituals to bring forward Baal. And when Baal wouldn't show up, when the results of the rituals didn't happen, listen to what Elijah says in verse 27. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. "You'll have to shout louder," he scoffed, "for surely he is a god." Perhaps he was daydreaming or is relieving himself. Or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be wakened. And can you imagine how irritated this made the prophets of Baal? Can you imagine if your life was spiraling out of control and you were in church worshiping and hoping that God was going to show up for you in a big way, and some guy saunters on over and he says to you, "Looks like you're having a pretty hard time, huh? No God yet? Maybe you have to wake him up. Maybe he's on the toilet. Hey, maybe he's on vacation. If you pray a little harder, he'll come back early." Elijah might have been a prophet, but he also knew how to be an irritant. But it doesn't stop there. After proving Baal is fake, Elijah orders the people to gather up the false prophets, and he takes them to the brook Kishon, and he kills them. So, all in one course of action, he proves that their God is fake, mocks them for being gullible, and then makes sure this embarrassment is the last thing that they feel besides the edge of the sword. Which, by the way, this idea is still true today. Now, you might not have the prophet Elijah take you down to the brook Kishon and slay you with the sword, but if you give yourself over to a low-resolution ideological cult, political or otherwise, you will be humiliated when the truth reasserts itself. And it's entirely possible that these ideas will fester and spread until they possess so much of who you are that you're willing to lay down your life in defense of your idol. And that's one of the hallmark differences between Christianity and everything else. When you become ensnared in ideology, you will sacrifice yourself in an effort to save your God. But when you come to know Christ, you will understand that God sacrificed himself to save you. Now, let's read about what happens after Elijah kills the idolaters. This is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid," Elijah was afraid, "and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there." So he leaves Obadiah in Beersheba. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers.' He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again." And just as an aside, every now and then, working at Summit, people bring really good food into the kitchen, and I think the next time that I find it, I'm going to tell everyone, "Behold," and then show them the food in the kitchen. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Have you ever had one of those moments where you felt extra on fire for Jesus? And so you maybe bit off more than you could chew for the kingdom? That's probably how Elijah felt once he realized that Jezebel was out for his head. Elijah went from having all his stuff together and feeling bold enough to honor God in the presence of Israel to being terrified for his life and hiding in the wilderness. Life sucks, and then it gets harder. Elijah felt like he was at such a dead end that he might as well just sit under this juniper tree and die. I think it's safe to say he lost his cool and he was rattled. But it doesn't matter what you're going through or what Elijah went through. God was not rattled, is not rattled, and will not be rattled by what comes into your life. And that particular characteristic about God is where our first set of tools are found. God does not panic, and neither should you. Panic makes everything worse. Part of what makes you designed in the image of God is your capacity for rational thought. But when you panic, you surrender that godly part of yourself for something that is much darker, much more violent, and fully incapable of proper judgment. After Elijah had his moment of despair, he fell asleep. And so the first question you should ask yourself when you're in the midst of suffering and chaos is whether or not you are rested. Now, many other people are credited with this quote, but General George S. Patton said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. Your first rule for recovering properly from tragedy or suffering should be, do not forsake your need for rest. This is a hard one for people, especially men, because when we are presented with problems, we feel compelled to act and find a solution. But what you need to understand is that every good solution begins with being rested and being inside the will of God. If you've ever watched movies about Wall Street, not The Wolf of Wall Street, don't watch that one, then you've seen movie portrayals about the world of investment banking. Investment bankers are known for a few things, but one of them is their colossal work ethic. These men and women work 80-hour weeks like it's a trip to Disney. And many of them would have no problem at all with working more than that, because the generation of wealth, the productivity itself, has become the thing that feeds meaning and purpose into their life. Many of these people will do whatever it takes to boost their productivity. And they have all the money to fund all the research or to buy whatever equipment they need. They've even established drug trades surrounding productivity where they can get drugs that boost their like central nervous system stimulants like amphetamines. But despite all these resources, they could not escape the diminishing returns of working too many hours. These hyper-conscientious people will intentionally schedule rest into their workflow because they understand that going beyond a certain threshold will actually cause them to become less productive. Jesus spoke very highly of rest when he called on people to turn away from their heavy burdens and come to him. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. This is Jesus speaking. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those are good scriptures. There's a reason God rested on the seventh day of creation, and it's not because he was tired. God gave us the Sabbath as an example of our need to regularly take a step back from the grind and get centered under Jesus. That's true even when you're not in the midst of suffering, but it's especially true when you are in the midst of suffering. When approaching difficult circumstances, your first step should be to make sure that you're rested. And here's a good test you can run to find out whether or not it's time to take a break. You know, if the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if that is not infused in the work that you're doing, if it's not present with you while you're doing work, then it's time for you to step back and take a rest because you are no longer offering God's best. So Elijah goes to sleep, and when he wakes up, an angel is there with him, and the angel tells him to eat something. That's your next tool. When chaos comes into your life or tragedy strikes, do not make it worse by putting bad things into your body. And this idea sounds trite or silly, but I've met many alcoholics and substance abusers whose addiction long outlasted the problems which inspired the addiction to begin with. You should never underestimate the power of addiction to consume your life, destroy your relationships, and become worse than all the other problems you thought you had. What you put into your body has great power over who you become. One of the unseen catastrophes in this world is all the lost potential which stems from childhood undernourishment. This problem is so egregious that the president of the Copenhagen Consensus Center, Bjorn Lomborg, thinks that we could solve some pretty challenging world problems like climate change simply by ensuring that less children are undernourished. So the idea is that if you can prevent 10,000 children from starving, which you could do for not very much money, then these kids would have a chance to develop properly. And the chances of one of them being a genius are actually pretty good. And it turns out that having a genius is quite useful when it comes to solving global challenges. I mean, Elon Musk is a genius caliber engineer and business mogul. And he's done more to solve global problems by himself than most governments. I haven't been working out at the gym lately, so this next part is going to make me sound like a hypocrite. And that's because I am a hypocrite. One of the most important steps to recovering well from suffering is to evaluate your physical fitness. It takes responsibility to steward your body well, and you're not getting any help from the commercialization of bad food. Never in history has it been easier to develop bad habits surrounding your diet and your lifestyle. And these bad habits will only serve to complicate and exacerbate your original problem. Your body is a temple for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and your body is an instrument for doing God's will. Listen to what Paul says about his body in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. He says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." You will never reach your full potential if you neglect the development of your body. You might be thinking, "But I want to be an intellectual. I have the arms of a thinking man. Working out's not for me." I thought the same thing until I learned about the differences between fluid and crystallized IQ. Crystallized IQ is like the sum total of everything that you've learned up to this point. So vocabulary is a good idea of crystallized IQ. You learned it, it's there, it's crystallized. Fluid IQ is your current capacity for processing new information. So this sermon, you're using your fluid IQ to hear it, listen to it, and understand it. Once you hit about age 25, your fluid IQ begins to decrease and keeps decreasing until you die of old age. I used to think that the best way to protect against this cognitive decline was by reading, but I was wrong. Reading is great for adding to your crystallized IQ, but by far the best way to preserve yourself against the loss of fluid IQ is actually a combination of cardiovascular exercise and weight training. Keeping yourself fit will ensure that you're operating in prime condition. And this physical resilience will make all of your other problems seem lighter and easier to deal with. Physical unfitness is very pernicious because of the way that it tends to grab hold of you. It's usually so gradual that if you aren't paying careful attention to it, you won't realize how far you've gone. I myself have lived in both worlds, and I can tell you the same way fitness makes all of your other problems easier, unfitness makes all of your other problems harder, and the difference is not close. Okay, the difference is no joke, and you will do much better in life if you cultivate the responsibility to monitor these things and take care of them. Tragedy is not a justification to abuse your body, and if you use it as such, you're going to make everything so much harder. Being able to enjoy good food is one of the small things, which is a gracious providence of God. Don't allow what's meant to be joyful and rejuvenating to become a source of guilt for you. Focusing on small forms of grace and stewarding your body well are incremental improvements that are going to make a meaningful impact on how well you recover from the suffering that you're in or maybe the suffering that's coming. Elijah's food had a supernatural element to it because it strengthened him for 40 days and 40 nights. But the overall principle remains true here. Strong people are the ones who walk well through suffering. It is a bad strategy to bank on your ability to evade tragedy altogether. You need to strengthen yourself now, gradually, voluntarily, so that when suffering thrusts itself upon you, you will have the resilience to be able to walk through it well. You don't make the world safer by trying to eliminate all possibility of danger. You make the world safer by developing competent, resilient individuals who are able to navigate a dangerous world safely. It's the same kind of thing as how they say that a blunt kitchen knife is more dangerous in the kitchen than a sharp one. Weak people don't handle danger very well, and mishandling dangerous things makes dangerous things more dangerous. So, your tools for navigating suffering are, so far, make sure you are rested and be diligent to steward your body well. There are two more principles to take away from this, and we find them in the remaining verses of chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. Then he came there, he being Elijah, came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram." Okay, and so the rest of this chapter is basically God telling Elijah who he's supposed to anoint king over Israel, and he also tells them that Elisha is going to become his successor. Elijah meets up with Elisha, and he gives him his mantle, which is a way of conferring or transferring prophetic authority to Elisha. Elisha responds. He basically says, "Let me go say bye to my parents, and then I'll follow you right on wherever you decide to go." And then at the end of the chapter, it says that Elisha followed Elijah and ministered to him. But stepping back and taking a look at this passage as a whole, we see Elijah taking shelter in a cave at Mount Horeb. It appears he's been stabilized and no longer in despair, although he might not be sure of what to do next. This is a moment where he's demonstrating the faith that's necessary to wait on God's instruction. And sure enough, the word of the Lord comes to him. He's told to go forward, stand on the mountain, and commune with God. Next, we see a great strong wind come through and break up the rocks of the mountains, but God was not in the wind. The wind was followed by an earthquake, and God was not in the earthquake either. After the earthquake, there comes a fire, but even so, God wasn't in the fire. Finally, there comes the whisper of a gentle wind. That is the moment that God reveals himself to Elijah. That's your third tool. In the midst of suffering, you must look for God in the small things and search for his providential grace in places that you might not be expecting it. On October 2nd, 2006, at 10:25 in the morning, a man named Charles Roberts took three guns into West Nickel Mines Amish school and began taking hostages. Around the same time, his wife had entered their Georgetown home, and she found four suicide notes. One was addressed to her. The other three were addressed to each of their three kids, ages 7, 5, and the youngest just 18 months old. Roberts called his wife from inside the school, and he told her that he had very dark things running through his mind. During the call, he directed her to a letter wherein he wrote about the daughter that they had lost 9 years ago. It says, "The loss of Elise changed my life forever. I am filled with so much hate. Hate toward myself, hate towards God, an unimaginable emptiness." At 11:07 a.m., Roberts shot 10 Amish schoolgirls, killing 5 who were between the ages 7 and 13. Then he shot and killed himself. His wife, Marie, who is now Marie Monville, wrote a memoir of the event, and she wrote about what her life was like afterwards. Because of what her husband did, she was instantly thrust into infamy, chaos, and excruciating heartbreak. Her book is called One Light Still Shines, My Life Beyond the Shadow of the Amish Schoolhouse Shooting. In the book, she writes, "When all hell is breaking loose, when the blackness of evil comes crashing into our lives, how tempting, how natural to see only the ugliness. No matter how tragic your circumstances, your life is not a tragedy. It is a love story. And in your love story, when you think all the lights have gone out, one light still shines." Chief among the reasons that Marie credits for her ability to survive this tragedy was her willingness to pay attention and search for the goodness of God. She found the goodness of God in the small acts of kindness that her family and friends did for her. You know, they would bring her food and keep her away from the press during her most difficult hours. She found the goodness of God in the beautiful flowers that decorated her grandmother's warm and welcoming home and in good tasting cups of coffee. Most of all, she found the goodness of God when she was at her husband's funeral. In the Amish community, many of the same people whose daughters were murdered came and formed a wall around her so that the reporters couldn't get to her while she buried her husband. We called it the Wall of Grace. Even in her darkest days, Marie saw the light of Christ shine through her neighbors and through her loved ones. She saw the light of Christ in little forms of providence that many others would have completely overlooked if they weren't paying attention. In the same way that God appeared to Elijah in the gentle whisper of the wind, in the midst of suffering, you must remember to pay attention so you don't miss all the ways that God is revealing himself to you in the small things. The depth psychologist Carl Jung said, "Modern man can't see God because he won't look low enough." So when people ask me about my conversion process or if I knew the exact moment when I came to know Jesus. I usually tell them my story from before I ever set foot inside of a church. When I was 23, I went through some hard stuff, much like all of us have gone through some hard stuff. And I decided to use that suffering as a justification to do exactly whatever I wanted to do. I moved myself to the city of Pittsburgh, and I reveled in the unrestrained power of my nihilistic worldview. Now, I've always had good parents who raised me well and want the best for me and took care of me. But you have to understand, I was an adult, and in Pittsburgh, I was 60 miles away from anyone who knew me. I had money, and I had all the freedoms which come with being an adult. I didn't have to tell anyone where I was or what I was doing. I tore up the nightlife for over a year, and not once did I think about God. Not once did I look up. Not once did I say a prayer. Then one night, I went to this champagne lounge in Market Square by myself. And my arrogance had blinded me so badly that I left my drink at the bar and I went to the restroom. When I came back, I took a sip and everything faded to black. The police got to me somewhere outside before someone worse could. And they offered to take me to jail unless I told them where my apartment building was. I remember waking up in the lobby of the wrong apartment building, and security took me to an apartment that wasn't mine, and when my key didn't work, they realized it wasn't mine, and they were very irritated and because I told them the wrong one. Entirely by the grace of God, I made it home that night, but things really were never the same for me. The story has other details, which I didn't learn until years later. But those details, they revealed to me how close I was to actually losing my life. This is not the right place for those details. But basically, King Michael, who thought that he had power over everything, had been caught off guard, vulnerable, and only didn't die that night because of the grace of God and the loving kindness of other people. Before I left Pittsburgh and came back to Indiana to start my path to pastoral ministry, I remember standing one night at the Clemenny Bridge by myself. It was very cold, probably somewhere, sometime in February. There was no one around. It was dark. And I'd look down for minutes at the freezing water. And I thought to myself, I deserve to be there. Dead in the river should have been the end of my story. And even today, when ministry gets hard and when life sucks, I remind myself that whatever life I have left to live is only mine because God has allowed me to keep it. Finally, we come to the end of 1 Kings chapter 19, where we see God bring Elijah and Elisha together. Elisha would go on to become the prophetic successor to Elijah. But let's step back and take a look at the entire chain of events here. Elijah made his stand against the idol worshipers and killed the false prophets. Then the bottom fell out from his life when Jezebel put out the hit on him. He endured a low point of despair under the juniper tree when all else failed, and things seemed hopeless. And then he fell asleep. He woke up and ate some food to regain his strength. Then he sought to commune with God and found him in the quiet wind. By the grace of God and by Elijah's sheer willingness to keep moving forward, he survived to this point. And God brings Elisha into his life to further support him. So God gave Elijah a friend. Ladies and gentlemen, if that's not a picture of the gospel, I don't know what is. Some of you may have walked through the same exact process. You're born into this world, and if you're lucky, you have a pretty decent life as you grow up. Many things come easy to you because you live under the protection and the providence of the most prosperous nation in history. And maybe during the times when life seemed so easy, maybe you became a little too arrogant or a little too bold, and maybe you even forgot your need for a savior. Then one day all hell broke loose. One day you realized this life is not what it's supposed to be. You realized you are not who you thought you were. You realized that for so many people, this life is terrible, tragic, and not fair. You realized that life sucks, and then it gets harder. One day, your confidence was shattered, and you felt the enemy coming for your life. You experienced something you never saw coming, and you were convinced that that thing was going to take away parts of your soul that you would never be able to get back. There, in the midst of suffering, you watched the parts of yourself you thought you loved pass away forever. How many of you here today have had your own moment under the juniper tree? But by the grace of God, and by the resilience of the divine spark that is inside of you, you refused to die there. So you took stock of your situation and you stabilized yourself, even though your circumstances maybe remained desperate. After the dust settled and the deafening sounds of chaos began to fade, you found someone waiting there in the gentle whisper of the wind. You found God in the quiet. You found God in the moments that, no matter how well you explain them to other people, they don't seem to have the same impact that they had in your own heart. The gospel good news is that even when life is broken and full of tragedy and evil, you have the mark of divinity on your spirit, and that means you have what it takes to overcome. Jesus said that in him you may have peace. Jesus said that in this world you will face tribulation. But Jesus also said that you can take heart, for he has overcome the world. Jesus is your friend in the suffering. And with him by your side, one way or another, you too will overcome. Just as Elijah communed with God in the quiet of Mount Horeb, just like Marie Monville and countless others encountered the voice of God in the voiceless moments, I want you to go to him. So what's going to happen now is I'm going to say a prayer, and then I want all of you to go into like a quiet place. So for some, that may look like going to a different part of the auditorium, getting off by yourself. For others, that might look like staying right in your seat and just reflecting. Whatever it is, I want you to go to God in the tranquility of the innermost part of your spirit. And I want you to realize that he is there, and he will never leave you. After a few moments of silence, we're going to start our last song. And during that song, I want you to just reflect and invite the Spirit of God into that quiet place with you. When the music is over, you'll break off into groups to discuss questions that are going to show up on the screens here. Holy Spirit, as I turn this back over to Pastor Kendall, I ask that you pour out your presence on this place. Fill the hearts and minds of every person here and give them the hope they need to be all that they can be. Make clear to them the path which they must walk to come into your kingdom, and give them the strength to do it. Remind them that even when life is difficult, they are not alone. Father God, light a fire in these people so they may face their trials with all the ferocity of the Lion of Judah. And soften their hearts so they may face their neighbors and their own reflection with all the gentleness of the Lamb of God. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you this night. In the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
If you enjoy this podcast, please rate it on Apple Podcasts or wherever you listen to it. You can follow the MHB Podcast on Facebook or Twitter at MHB Podcast. Tell your friends about it and share it on social media. If you'd like email notifications of new episodes, or if you'd like to support my work directly, please consider becoming a paid subscriber on my website at mhbpodcast.com. This work is made possible by listener support, so your generosity is greatly appreciated. Thank you all for joining me, and I will see you in the next episode.